turn your Bible, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We finished our mini series, I suppose, on Romans 6, 7, and 8. And what we'd like to do for a few weeks before we start another book study is to do a survey of the New Testament, looking at where the books fit chronologically and the themes of the books and the divisions of the New Testament and how they fit in the whole of the New Testament. In order to do that, we'd like to look this morning at three words that are often used in Christian circles, and we'd like to try to define them and try to apply them in our study of the New Testament. The three words are revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Let me begin by reading verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If you'd notice, please, in verse 16, the word scripture. I don't know if you've given that word a great deal of thought or not. Scripture. How do we determine what is scripture and what is not? What is the difference between reading a book of the Bible, for example, and a book that Max Lucado wrote over the past year? What is the difference between reading a good religious novel and reading the book of 1 Corinthians? Well, we would all say as Bible-believing Christians that there is all the difference in the world. One book, the book of 1 Corinthians, hypothetically, is inspired, while a religious novel is non-inspired. And so as we approach the New Testament, I think it will be helpful for us to go back and just review in our thinking some of the ways in which we understand the Bible was delivered to us. So let's look, first of all, at the word revelation. When we think of God speaking to man, what are some of the ways that God originally spoke to man when we go back to the Old Testament? What are some of the ways that God revealed himself to man? What comes to mind?
Dreams.
Audible. God speaking audibly. Angels. Prophets. What else? Nature. All of these things. There was probably in the very beginning of God revealing himself to man, there was the experience that Adam and Eve had in the garden when God came and walked with them. The scriptures say that God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And we can only imagine what they must have talked about. There was no sin in the universe. Adam was not a sinner. He was innocent at that point. And God and Adam talked. And perhaps they talked of creation. They talked of God's great love for man. You can only imagine what they must have spent their time talking about. God enjoyed Adam. Adam enjoyed God. That is a touching scene that the Bible describes, that God came and walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Fred.
The same God. I believe. You don't have to
do it. Yeah, it's been said that the more mature a relationship grows, the more it will tolerate silence. And if we think about that for a moment, there's probably some truth to that. If a relationship has to be made up of entertainment and constant talk and diversion, it's probably an immature one. But when two parties can be quiet in one another's presence without feeling the need to always say something, there is some maturity to it. When we meet with the Lord, there is that aspect of our fellowship where we can indeed be still and know that He's God, to be quiet in His presence and just to worship His character and to adore Him for what He's done and for what He is. Well, all of that began in the Garden of Eden. We would call that revelation in its beginning. God speaking to man. God communing with man. Alright, so as we survey the Old Testament, God talked with Adam and Eve. He walked with them. When Adam and Eve sinned, remember God came into the garden calling for Adam. Remember what He said? Adam, where art thou, Adam? Where are you? He had been communing with God. Now he's gone. And so God is still speaking to man. But as we make our way through the Old Testament, what would be another form of God communing and revealing Himself to man? We've already mentioned some. God sent prophets to speak to His people. In the book of Exodus, we have Moses. And that extends basically from Exodus through the book of Joshua. Then Joshua became a leader for the people of God. And remember too, as the instructions for the tabernacle were given, one of the offerings was called an approach offering. And God was dwelling in the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle. The people approached God from the outer court toward the inner sanctum, and there was a priest, the high priest, that would go between the people and God. They had to make an approach offering. God revealed all of this to His people through His prophets and through His spoken word. Then we come to dreams. Someone mentioned a moment ago the idea of dreams. Who is one of the characters of the Old Testament that was famous for receiving dreams from God? All of the above. There is Joseph, who's probably first in line. He received visions and dreams. Jacob, remember, he saw the ladder extending from heaven. There are a number of men in the Old Testament who received visions and dreams. In the New Testament, who is probably most famous for receiving a vision? John, and I was thinking of Peter. You remember that sheep let down from heaven, and there are all kinds of unclean animals, and the Lord said, Peter, arise and eat. And Peter said, Lord, I've never tasted barbecue pork. And he said, that's unclean. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, call not thou unclean. That was God's revelation in a vision. Now, we have covered from the book of Genesis, from Genesis to the flood is about 2,000 years of history. From the flood to the book of Matthew is about 2,000 years. And from the book of Matthew to the year 2001 is about 2,000 years. And so from Genesis to the end of the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, and the years intervening is about a 6,000 year period. When we compare 6,000 years to eternity, 6,000 years is a very small amount of time. But during this time, God has made a revelation. There is something that God wants man to know. Now, of all of these forms, of all of these ways that God has revealed Himself, we're living in the age of grace, the age called the church age, that we no longer need dreams and visions and revelations. And there is a very important reason why. Why do we no longer need dreams, visions, and revelations of an extra-biblical source? Why? Because we have the Scripture. And I'd like for you to turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, and look please at verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, or the supernatural gift of knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, the partial will be done away. A very important passage of Scripture. What does it mean? Paul makes it very clear to the very carnal church at Corinth that love will never fail. For all eternity we'll enjoy the love of God and the need to love and to be loved, it will never fail. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Now, what is prophecy in this sense? Prophecy in this sense is not the foretelling of God's Word. It is the foretelling of future events. Prophets in the Old Testament, if they were true prophets, had the ability to foretell the future, right? Daniel, in the Old Testament, was able to foretell the future when God gave him a vision of coming things. But here Paul says the gift of prophecy will be done away at a specific time. Then he says, languages, the supernatural ability to speak in another language, will cease. The supernatural gift of knowledge will also be done away. When? At what point in time? I would like to give you my understanding of it. I realize there's a great deal of debate over it, but I'd like for you to think about it seriously. Verse 10 reads this way, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I understand the partial thing in verse 10 to be prophecies, the speaking of tongues, and the supernatural gifts of knowledge. These are partial revelations. These are partial things needed for the transitional period of the church. But when that which is perfect is come, or when that which is complete is come, then that which is impartial, or partial rather, that which is in part, will be done away. What is it that was coming that Paul was describing? The Bible. Yes, the Scripture. We read of it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Scripture is now complete. God has said all that He is going to say in the pages of a book, and God is no longer speaking or using the partial methods like visions and dreams and revelations and the supernatural gifts of knowledge and the speaking in tongues. Those things are the childish things that we needed in the church's infancy, but now that the Scripture has come, that it's complete, those things are done away. So, as a sidebar, when people ask, do you believe in speaking in tongues? My answer is, I believe in the church's infancy during the apostolic period of the church, when there were multitudes of people coming into Jerusalem and multitudes of people hearing of Christianity. God gave men the legitimate use of speaking in tongues, languages that they had not previously known, so that everyone could hear the gospel in their own native tongue. Tongue in 1 Corinthians 14 can be consistently translated language. Language. What language am I speaking in to you this morning? English. What good would it do if I were to stand here and begin to speak to you in a language that you could not understand? What good would it do if I were to start stringing together a long list of unintelligible sounds? Would you be edified? Well, that's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14. Those who think they have the gift of tongues, Paul says, they are counterfeiting the real gift that was legitimate during the church's apostolic time. We have passed beyond that now. This is going to be an issue that probably is not going to go away, and I would like for us to examine it thoroughly, as thoroughly as we can. I believe that there are probably one of three sources for anyone who speaks in tongues in this day and age. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't love them. This doesn't mean that we don't give them the right to do it. But as I understand the scripture, now that the Bible has come as a completed book, the gift of speaking in languages has passed away. Now, in the Corinthian problem, I believe the Corinthians were counterfeiting what they had seen happen earlier in their lives, and in order to appear more spiritual than the rest, they were counterfeiting the real thing. And the way they counterfeited it was to string together a long list of syllables that made no sense whatsoever. We call it ecstatic utterances, to appear more spiritual than the rest. And pardon me for saying so, but I believe those people who stand up in meetings where a perfectly good language is being used, and they start speaking in a language that nobody can understand, all they're doing is saying, "Look at me. Give me the attention." If I were to start speaking to you in broken Hebrew, what good would it do you? Does anyone here speak Hebrew? You say, we're having hard enough time with the English language. That's the way I am. What good would it do to start speaking in an unknown language? That's exactly Paul's argument in chapter 14. He says, I would rather speak five words that you can understand than 10,000 words that you cannot understand. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, the very important portion that we want to look at is verse 10, when that which is perfect is come. Some would say that refers to the coming of Christ. But the construction of the verse in the Greek is neuter, which means that it is not feminine nor masculine. If it had been referring to the coming of a man, it would have been a masculine construction. But this is neuter, which means neutral, an object. Paul is saying that when that which is perfect has come, it's some object, not a man or a woman, it's a that. It's the Bible, as I understand it. It's the completed canon of Scripture, or the complete package of Scripture. Now, just some practical observations. Isn't it wonderful that God gave us His mind, He gave us His revelation in the form of a book. You can read it anytime you want to. You can pick it up and read it and know what God thinks on any subject at any time you like. You don't have to wait for a dream or a vision. You don't have to run down to Jerusalem and grab a prophet. You have the mind of God in the pages of a book given to you, and that is God's revelation to you. Now, I ask you this morning, which is a greater blessing to us? The vision and the dream and the prophets of the Old Testament, or the complete Word of God in the pages of a book that we can hold on our lap to read anytime we like? Which is better? Obviously, the Scripture is the completed mind of God for us. And once we have the completed Scripture, why go back to that which was partial? The dreams and the revelation and the incomplete revelation that was given. Now, did the writers of Scripture know that they were writing Scripture? Let me preface that question by saying that there are over 40 different writers in the Bible. In the 66 books that we have in our Bible, there are roughly 40 different authors. And they wrote the Scriptures in a period of about 1,500 years. These men ranged from being fishermen to prophets to statesmen. But of those 40 men writing over a period of 1,500 years, there is not one contradiction, there is not one mistake in all the Bible, because it is God's revelation to us. Now, that statement will stand regardless of what people accuse the Bible of saying or not saying. There is not one mistake, there is not one inaccuracy in all the Bible. That statement stands because it is the revelation of God to man. So here is where it began. God had a message that he wanted to reveal to man. And when we consider what the Scripture is, God moved upon, by the Holy Spirit, he moved upon holy men of God. And they spake, or they wrote, as the Spirit of God moved upon them. Meaning that God chose these men, the instruments, and as he moved upon them by the Holy Spirit, they took pen in hand and they began to write on the original manuscript. The word in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is they were inspired. They were breathed upon. Theopneustos. God breathed upon them by the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of God breathed upon them or out-breathed his word to them, they became instruments in his hand, and they wrote the very words that God wanted them to write. It's accurate to say that when God moved upon these men to write the original manuscript, it was as if God himself, with his very own pen, was writing the words that he wanted to be written. So that is the original manuscript. That goes back to the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, all the way through to the book of the Revelation. Over 40 different men writing over a period of 1,500 years, all in perfect agreement, without error, without mistake, without contradiction. The Scripture, then, is the inspired writing of God that God used holy men to write. Paul refers to the Scriptures, and in that reference, he is referring to all the holy writings of recognized men of God. And each of these men in the New Testament was either an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. And the structure of the canon was very, very strict, so that any spurious writing would have been immediately rejected as not being that of an apostle or the close associate of an apostle. So let me try to set these three words now in their context. Revelation is what God wanted us to know. Inspiration is the method by which He breathed out upon men, and once they were moved of the Holy Spirit, they wrote the Scripture with pen and ink on the original manuscript. Now, you may be asking, what do I hold on my lap this morning? Well, there are a number of different translations here. I'm holding a New American Standard Bible. Most of you are probably holding the King James Version of the Bible. Some may be holding the New International Version and other translations of the Bible. When we say that the Scripture was inspired, that means, amongst other things, that when those men wrote, they wrote word for word the exact message that God wanted them to write. That is called plenary verbal inspiration. So why is that so important? Well, if it were not plenary or word for word, God could have said to one of these men, I have a message for you to deliver, and I want you to deliver it however you want to say it. Now, you may get some of the things right, you may get some of the things wrong. Just in whole, get the message right. And one of those men may have sat down with a pen and a piece of paper, and he may have thought, well, I think God said this, but I'm not sure. So I can do the very best I can. That's close enough for government work. That would have been a stab at it. God did not want His Word revealed in a loose, lazy fashion. He wanted His Word delivered word for word, exactly the way He moved upon these men to write. It is the word for word, verbal inspiration of Scripture. It is not thought perfect. It is word perfect. You say, what's the difference? Every word, Scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Scripture is not evolving, it's not changing. It is the Scripture once delivered. It is the authoritative manuscript of God. For example, we have a beautiful illustration of this when Moses went to the top of the mountain, met with God, and God gave him the ten what? Ten commandments. It's literally called the ten words. And they are a completed law. They are one unit in ten parts. God didn't say to Moses, well, there are a couple of things I want you to say, and you listen carefully, and when you get back down the mountain, try to remember what I told you. No, God wrote with His own finger and delivered those tablets to Moses so that when Moses went down from the mount, he could say, these are the ten commandments of God. So, in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, God use men, but as the Spirit of God moves upon these men or bore them along, they wrote the very words that God wanted written. It was not a mixture of man's thought and God's thought. It was word for word what God wanted spoken. Remember what the Lord Jesus said concerning the law? Not one jot or one tittle will pass away. What's a jot or a tittle? A jot is that little, it's like dotting the I. You know, when you're writing out your check and your hand gets a little tired of writing all those checks when you're paying bills? My handwriting begins to degenerate after a couple of signatures, and I may do the J and the O and the H, and that N may look like an N and it may not. People who have an I in their name or in what they're writing, they may just throw a little dash up and keep going and not come back and got it. God says in His Word, not one jot, not one dotting of the I will pass away. Even the dotting of the I is inspired. The tittle would be the cross hash, like crossing the T. And God says not one would be left out. His word is perfect. Read Psalm 119 in your prayer time. It's a psalm in praise of God's word. It's the authoritative, revealed word of God. God very carefully guarded the writing of the original manuscript. Now, getting back to our question, what are we holding in our lap? You and I are holding copies of the original translation. Now, the original copies of Scripture in the Old Testament were done in what language? Hebrew. The original copies of the New Testament were done in Greek. There is a Greek portion of the Old Testament, but by and large it was done in Hebrew, and the New Testament was done by and large in Greek. And since you and I normally do not speak Hebrew and Greek, we need translations of the original manuscript. We need to be able to read what God wrote. So the original manuscript, probably written on scrolls or parchment, were copied by scribes. When you and I have a document, we go down to Kinko's and we push a couple of buttons and we get 5,000 copies in just a little while. In the original manuscripts of the Scripture, God had scribes, or shall we say, copiers, to faithfully copy the original manuscript and get God's word out to the people. Interesting how they had to work. The scribe had to wash himself. He had to use a certain type of ink. He had to use a certain type of paper before he started a Hebrew document. He had to sit down and count the number of characters on the entire page. For example, if you were to, as a scribe, start to copy 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you would have to start at the beginning of the chapter and count every letter from the beginning of the chapter to the end, and at the end of the chapter, before you ever started, you had to put the number of characters that you had counted. And normally they did it three times, and all three counts had to agree. Once they picked up their pen to copy a sentence, they were forbidden to stop copying even though a king walked into their presence, because their train of thought could not be broken. On any one page, if the scribe made three mistakes that he had to correct, like we would be writing out a document in longhand, if we misspelled a word, we'd go back and flash through the misspelling and write the correct spelling. If he made three mistakes corrected mistakes on any page, he had to tear it up and start all over again. And when he finished, he had to go back and count the number of characters on his copy page. It has to match the number of characters perfectly to the little number that he wrote in the margin of his Bible before he began. Those were the ground rules for copying the original manuscript. It would be my luck to get to the very end and make the fourth mistake. But three mistakes is a disqualified or an inferior copy of the original. To this day, there are at least 5,000 original manuscripts. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have heard so much about, which are a very well-preserved copy of the Book of Isaiah, amongst other things. When they studied the Dead Sea Scrolls and compared it to the oldest manuscripts of the Book of Isaiah, they literally lined up word for word. And so what we have on our lap this morning is a copy of the original manuscript translated. Now the original manuscript go from the writings of the men themselves to copies to translations to copies of the translation. And what we have this morning is a copy of the translation of the original manuscript. And we're safe in saying that the King James Version, the New American Standard, the New King James, these copies of scripture that we normally use are reliable and accurate copies of the original manuscript that God delivered to his people. We need not worry that we have an aberrant text. We have a reliable copy of God's Word. Yes, sir. Right, that's right. That's right. He was talking of the plan of salvation, the payment for sin being finished and done. That's right. To say that Christ was saying on the cross anything other than the payment for sin being made is blasphemy. And there are groups that hold to that. Yes, sir. Personally, I don't, even though most people, most believers still favor the King James Version of the Bible. I found in most assemblies, churches where I go, that if I read in a New American Standard or a New International Version, people are looking at me funny. So I don't like to be looked at funny. So I try to read out of the King James, or in my case, the very slight variations found in the New Scofield Reference Bible, that's the King James Version with some updated words. It's probably for sake of unity still best to use a version that most people use. But there is a danger that we want to warn God's people of, and that is insisting that the King James translation is the verbally inspired scripture. Remember, the King James Version is a translation of the original manuscript. And unless everyone in the world speaks English, it cannot be the inspired version. What would the cynic do? They can't read King James Version. So in that case, those who hold that view believe that all translations have to be translated from the King James Version rather than the original Greek or Hebrew. And I believe we should steer away from that position. There is certainly nothing wrong with the King James Version. We prefer that, personally. But to argue that to read from any other book makes you an apostate is a little stronger position than we want to maintain. Yes.
What does Paul mean when he says, "I speak as a man"? People have said that that was his thought.
There are a few places where the Apostle Paul would make a statement like this. I speak, not the Lord. I believe Paul is referring to a subject that the Lord Jesus did not cover in his earthly ministry. And he's saying, while the Lord was on earth, he didn't say anything on this subject, but as an apostle, I speak, and he was not denying the authority of the Holy Spirit in saying it. He's simply saying Christ himself did not speak on this subject while he was on the earth. He was not denying the inspiration of Scripture. He's just saying Christ didn't speak to this subject. For example, the Lord Jesus did not give us teaching concerning the church in his earthly ministry because the church had not been formed. The church was not formed until after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. That was left primarily to Paul. And that's where Paul makes some of the statements, "I speak, not the Lord." 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, somewhere around there. So we have on our laps this morning a reliable copy of the original manuscript. So our three words would go something like this. Revelation, God has a message, or God had a message he wanted to give to man. Revelation, God speaking. In its final form, in its completed form, that revelation became a book through inspiration. God breathed out, he moved holy men of God to speak as God bore them along. And now there's a third word, illumination. What is that? What is illumination? Right, it's light. It's help we need to understand the Scripture. It's primarily the work of the Holy Spirit, so that when we open God's Word and read it, we are helped to a proper understanding of it. Hold your place in 2 Timothy and turn, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. And verse 26. There are many verses of Scripture we could go to. In the Old Testament, Scripture says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Luke chapter 24, Scripture says he opened the Scriptures to them. He opened their understanding. He opened their heart. But probably one of the best verses to think of is John 14 and verse 26. "But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." He will teach you all things. How does he do that? Remember that within you as a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have a resident Bible teacher. He lives inside of you. All you know of the Bible came from the Holy Spirit. All you know of Christ came from the Holy Spirit. All you know of the Christian life is a result of the Holy Spirit teaching. So when you open God's Word, you are, in a sense, opening the book that the Holy Spirit wrote. You have that in front of you, and you have the Holy Spirit within you, giving you help to understand it. And as you read, and as you study, and as you meditate, that becomes the voice of God through the Holy Spirit to you. That's how the Scripture is made real to us and made understandable to us because of the Holy Spirit within us. Remember Paul said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are what? They're spiritually discerned, or they have to be understood in a spiritual way or by the Holy Spirit. Cannot understand God's Word apart from the Holy Spirit. In a sense, the attempts to make the Bible more readable are futile. Because the problem with the Bible being understood is not that we need a today's English version so much as we need the Holy Spirit to explain it to us. I have heard men who are geniuses, who are brilliant in intellect, read the Scripture and come away saying, I don't understand a thing it's saying. Why? Because they're unsaved and they don't understand the things of the Spirit of God. But a child of God who knows the Lord, who's been born again, can sit down with the Scripture and the Holy Spirit cooperating with them, teaches them something from God's Word, and they go away wonderfully edified and spoken to because these things are spiritually discerned. Therefore, illumination is a work of the Holy Spirit taking the inspired Word of God, revealing to us what God wants to say, and that will always be based on God's Word. Now, there's much that needs to be said, but let me move on to the next phase.
May I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
First, when it says that sometimes years to do things that are not biblical, saying that the Holy Spirit did, which I don't believe that is true. It is true to some people say that. But what do you think of it? Is the Holy Spirit within that? It's not scripture.
No, and I appreciate you bringing that up because that is the very next step we were going to. Actually, I think that's exactly where we were going. I don't know how we can say this with any more force or with any more emphasis. It needs to be said in these days. It needs to be preached from the housetop. What God says in His Word is always what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. The two are never divided. That's what you're touching on. For someone to say that the Holy Spirit led me to do something that is contradictory to the revealed Scripture is a denial of the authority of the Word of God. How can we emphasize that anymore? But so much is being done today in the name of being led by the Spirit when the Word of God clearly teaches against it. Which is right? My understanding of His leading or the clear teaching of Scripture? Well, obviously, it's the clear teaching of Scripture. So, it becomes an issue of whether we are willing to bow to the authority of God's Word or not. God has said all He wants us to know in His Word. Now, there are plenty of things we wish He had said that He didn't say. There are plenty of things that we wish He had not said that He did say. Nevertheless, this is the revealed Word of God, forever settled into heaven.
this will always be the voice of the Holy Spirit to me. It will always be. In other words, the Spirit of God will never lead us to do something that the Word of God has told us not to do, or vice versa. They're always in agreement. And so we have so many issues facing us today in the church and in the Christian life. I had a young lady day before yesterday who was just having a fit because her parents were asking her to work and earn her own way. She's 19 and she just wants to live with her boyfriend and sleep all day and stay up all night and party. And she said, I believe if Jesus Christ were here today, he would tell me that it's okay to disobey my parents. And I'm thinking, probably that is a spirit, that is an attitude that we have allowed to affect our young people. Probably because we have grown lax in these last days in our insistence, in our pulpit, and in our Sunday school classes, and in our fellowship, that the final word on any subject is the Scripture. That's the final word, whether we like it or not. And so at this point, we have to ask ourselves the question, if God has spoken in His Word, will the Holy Spirit, even in these last days, lead us to do anything that God has told us not to do in His Word? I hope we can all, with one voice, say, He will never do that. Regardless of who tells you that He will. If God's Word has been set aside by the so-called teaching of the Spirit, then what we are led to do then is to take God's Word and throw it away and say that it's no longer sufficient. We have a higher form of revelation now, which is the Spirit of God. Right? If the Bible is no longer reliable, we might just as well be honest and extrapolate that argument and say we no longer need the Bible. What we need is a heightened sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit. And you know where we have just come full circle to? Gnosticism that John condemned in his writing. Because they believed that there was a higher form of revelation that only a few could get. And if you could heighten your sensitivity to these spirit beings, they would tell you things that the average Christian would never hear. It led to a devaluing of the Scripture and a wrong value of voices in someone's head. We're going there in Christianity in these last days. It's men telling churches all kinds of things to do in the name of Christ. Beloved, the final word, the final authority on any issue in the Christian life is, what does the Bible say? We can get animated on this thing. What does the Bible say? Would you read it for us? And that's very much in agreement with John 14. I saw a bumper sticker on the way over this morning that said, it's just a tiny little bumper sticker with red and black letters, and it said, I do what the voices in my head tell me to. You know, you really, in some cases, need to take that little bumper sticker and put it on pulpit. Where you have men telling God's people that there are not, there is not just one God, there are three gods. Then he changes that and he says, no, there are not only three, there are six. And you have men teaching that if you give God a dollar, He is duty bound to give you back 100. And you have men teaching that in this last day and age, the order between the sexes has been set aside, and now anyone who has any spiritual gift can use their spiritual gift regardless of the order God has set in the church, in the assembly. And I could go on and on and on and on and on. We would just ask the question, humbly, what does God say? How gracious of God to give us a book to read it. It never changes. It's the same today as it was 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. Same scripture. And what God has done is given the revelation through inspiration, and He helps us with illumination. And the real question we have to ask is, do I want to know what God is saying? If I do, He will teach me. And the way we grow in the Christian life is to yield to what we know. God will give us a little more knowledge. We yield to that knowledge. He gives us a little more light, and we go forward and we keep growing in the Christian life. Yes, sir.
You keep mentioning illumination. You need God by getting given more light. Now, what does the Spirit of God illuminate?
The Scripture.
Amen. That's what He sheds light on.
That's right. Yes, sir. He makes the Scripture clear to us as we read it and as we study it. Not that there is something new out there that He's not given. He's given us all that we need in His Word, but as we study it, the Holy Spirit shines the light, if you will, of the Word of God on the Scripture, and that way we're able to understand it. Alright, just a minute or two. Any questions? Yes, sir. Not a good thing. There's a tremendous warning of judgment to those who add to or take away. It says in verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. The Mormons, for example, take the writings of Joseph Smith, and their statement is, you can fold the writings of Joseph Smith into the cover of your Bible, and they are scripture just like the Old and New Testament. And God says, in that instance, He will add to them the plagues which are written in this book. In other words, they will go through the tribulation, they will go to the great white throne judgment, and they will spend eternity in a place of judgment because they were never genuinely born again. Anyone who is genuinely born again receives at the new birth a proper view of Scripture. That's the birthright of every child of God. Now, they may get off in some areas, but they will not deny the fundamentals of Christianity. The virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the blood atonement, and things of this nature. Then there's a further warning. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. The Jehovah's Witnesses, on the other hand, while they do not add to the Scripture, they take away from it. They have created their own translation, and they have cut from the pages of the New Testament a literal hell. They believe in simply the annihilation of the body. They believe that you are not one of the elect, that when you die, you just cease to be. And for sake of time, amongst other things, they have taken away from the Scripture. Now, in Christian circles, our view of the Scripture must be that it is the final
final authority for faith and practice. Whatever God says, I must accept. Now, the word we didn't deal with this morning is the word interpretation. There is one interpretation for any passage of Scripture, many applications, one interpretation. Our job as workmen is to study the Scripture with an open mind and a yielded heart to come to a full understanding of what God has said. That is interpretation. Some Christians may differ on interpretation, minor interpretation. For example, in this group, there may be some who believe that baptism, the mode of baptism is sprinkling or pouring rather than immersion. That is not what we would call a fundamental issue of Christianity. We may differ on minor points of thought in the New Testament and still be in the household of faith. But to deny the virgin birth of Christ is not a minor difference. That puts that person outside the household of faith. After all, somebody who doesn't believe in immersion, we can dunk them and make them run. Just keep. There are minor things that, as believers, we can, probably in an overworked phrase, we can agree to disagree. But there are cardinal, fundamental doctrines of Scripture that there is no variance on. These are non-negotiable. Any other questions or comments?
Jehovah's Witness once told me that their Bible was a revision. And that is not translation. Revision is somebody just writing it out in their own language.
The New American pervert. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And from our heart, we thank you this morning for your word. Help us to handle thy word with reverence and obedience. Help us, our Father, and all the churches that are represented here this morning, whatever they may be, help us to go back and strengthen our church's position to and allegiance to and obedience to the revealed Scripture. Help us, our Father, in these last days to recognize that there will be a great falling away, a great apostasy. Help us, our Father, to be faithful. Help us to love you with all of our hearts and to enjoy your great love for us today. We ask in Jesus' name.